Good evening. So I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, a text we looked at the very toward the end of our class before we looked at Psalm 23, which we will in just a moment, was Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and verse 6. And there, what the Hebrews writer has to say is this: let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. And so when we think about that core part of the text, what is he essentially telling us to do or to be concerned with? What is he helping us to do?
We shouldn't desire the things that other people have. We could can't, you know. There's all kind of different phases in our lives. Some people are rich, some people are poor. If we are a Christian, we got it. I wouldn't trade places with a billionaire and not know the truth. I mean, the thing that's important to us is just be content.
That's right. And so you think about the larger topic we're talking about is when bad things happen, when we find ourselves in a circumstance that is not to our liking. It's uncomfortable. It may be difficult. It may challenge our faith. And yet we find ourselves in that circumstance maybe because of chance, maybe because of our own choices, maybe because of Satan. Certainly Satan is a lot behind the bad things that happen in this world. But we don't always know why those things happen. Sometimes it's no fault of our own. And yet we find ourselves there, or maybe here, in our difficulty. And what the Hebrews writer is telling us is you just be content with what you have. Now, this is important because look at what he says next. For he himself has said. Now, who is the he himself here? He's talking about the Lord. He's talking about the Lord God. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord, in fact, said that several times in the Old Testament scriptures, as he does here to us in the New Testament scriptures. Further, look at verse 6, what the Hebrews writer says, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so if, in fact, our circumstance is brought on, our difficulty is coming upon us because of some wicked person or wicked people, what should be our attitude? Well, we should find a measure of contentment in that, not a desire for that pain or that difficulty itself, but to recognize that we're not alone.
Yes. In Philippians 4:11, Paul speaking says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. And circumstances change from, you know, time to time, as Kenny said. You know, as we age, as our life circumstances change, you know, things change. So we are in different situations, and we need to learn to be content. And I think that's something that is important, is to learn that it's something that we do learn.
That's right. And in fact, we are a product of those things we have learned and those things we have experienced in our past. And if we handle those well, we should be stronger today than we were before. We should be able and more well equipped to handle the difficulties that we'll face with our families or with our friends or with this world or just with our health, whatever the thing, the difficulty might be, we should be more able to handle that here and now than we were before other difficulties and in previous times.
Yes. It made me think of many times Moses, Joseph, David, the circumstances they endured and went through were by God's design to prepare them for what they were to do as they got older. Moses specifically, what he went through and what he did, the circumstances he was in, prepared him to lead the people out of Egypt.
That's right. And at what age did Moses lead the people out of Egypt? 80. And now we could say, well, he lived a lot longer than we do today, didn't he? For somewhat. And yet, we would still consider that to be a time of retirement, a time of having already done some difficult things in his life. He passed the age of 40 in Egypt and then passed the age of 80 out in the wilderness as he was shepherding sheep. And here he is called upon to do a difficult thing. And he was equipped to do that because of the challenges that he faced to his faith all along. And again, these are not just, oh, well, I'll do without this thing to make myself better so that I can say I've deprived myself of this good thing. Now, these are difficulties that are brought on by outside circumstances or outside forces, and they may last for a very long time. You think of Job, we've already done that. Well, let me ask you this regarding this. What makes this a valid promise? That God will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we can boldly say, God is with us and for us. What makes that valid?
God is alive, and he's always, all of the Old Testament examples, God has always kept his promises, fulfilled every one.
That's right. Kenny points out that we can go to the Old Testament, and as we study that document, we find that time and time and time again, God was faithful to his people, both individuals and to whole congregations of people, to nations, and to people who are scattered, people who were collected together. Just whatever the circumstance they found themselves in, God was able to be with them and to see them through those things.
Yes, sir. I thought about reading in Joshua this morning that the land, that not one old thing that God found, all was fulfilled.
Absolutely.
In that particular thing.
That's right. And so when you read that this morning, and I hope others have read that this morning as well, or perhaps it's awaiting you when you get home tonight, that's another evidence to us that our God, who has made this promise to us in Hebrews, can make the difference in our lives, can all the difference. And, you know, Joshua was one of those examples that I mentioned. Actually, God made that very promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He made that promise to him in Deuteronomy 31. As he was about to take over the responsibilities from Moses, because Moses had died. And then he promises him that again in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, as he is going to take the children of Israel over the promised land and conquer that land. And so here, as an older man, he needed to be reminded, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But let's add to this. And he points out that we can read through, and he's right, we can read through the Old Testament and see that God is faithful to each and every one that he has promised. He does not let down his child. He does not fail to do exactly what he said. And I'll go ahead and say that he says and does the same thing in the New Testament. We see him sticking with his people, even though they go through difficulties and even though they face the end of their physical life, because we have the hope and assurance of something greater and better after this life. But is there something else we can take heart in knowing? I've mentioned the examples of the Old Testament, the examples of the New Testament. Can you think about in your life times in which you didn't know how you're going to get through the next difficulty or how you're going to face this, that, or the other? And yet you know God was there. God answered prayers, not only your own, but those who have been praying for you and with you. You know. It might not be with the clarity of revelation that we find in the scriptures, because we don't have that kind of revelation in our own understanding. But we can look back on those things and say, well, certainly God was with me. God did not forsake me. And he's true to his promise, true to his word. And he's with his people. And so we can draw strength from that. And again, I want to be careful not to say that we should be looking into every event of our own lives and saying with certainty, God did this or God did that, but we can all look back and safely say that he did act. He has done, and he has answered. And I think we should do that more often than perhaps we ever do. Any comment or question before we move on to Psalm 23, which is where we left off at the end of our class last week? Kenny?
You're talking about the hard things that people go through from time to time. And everybody experiences sickness, sorrow, death, family members, loved ones, everything. And we have to keep in mind that God never said that we wouldn't suffer sickness, pain, death, tragedies, and all. But what he did promise is that if we serve him faithfully, that we have eternal life. And that's the goal. That's what we press toward, is that final resting place that God has promised to the ones of us.
That's exactly right. In fact, God is far more concerned with our spiritual life than he is our physical life. And we know that he's concerned about our physical life. We know that he'll provide what we need. We know what he provides, what he promises. But if he is far more concerned about our spiritual life, that should all the more secure our hearts in the hope of heaven when this life is over, and ought to help us press on through the difficulty and endure it. Now, Psalm 23, that's where we left off at the very end of our class last week. Let's turn over there, please. Kenny was kind enough to read that for us last week. We began to make discussion of that text. We're not going to examine it as we would some other texts, but what is the main theme of Psalm 23, if you're to put that in your own words? What's it trying to impress upon us or communicate to us?
Lord, protect us.
Protect, and I would add the word provide. Protect and provide for his people. And I'll read this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The theme in this psalm is protection and provision. Now, when we read that, what is it about the language that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of David, what is it that makes that personal for you and for me when we read that aloud today? It's written in the first person. That's a good point. We have to understand. Now, we don't have to understand that in order to get the benefit from it, but when we read this out loud, or even to ourselves quietly, we are essentially offering this same sentiment from our hearts if we engage ourselves with the word. Because can I say, if I am in fact in Christ, the Lord is my shepherd? And if I can say that, then I can say, I shall not want, can't I? And each and every one of us who are in Christ can say that very same thing. Can I only have the confidence in God who has given us these promises and these words to help craft our own thinking and our own affections, but also allows us to express these very same sentiments because of what he has done and made possible for us. And so every one of these aspects helps to personalize this. As Jim said, it's in the first person, and I think that's important. You know, some of the other Psalms are written in a way to talk about David in his role as a king and as a conqueror. And in some ways, because of that, there is a little bit of distance between ourselves and those thoughts. You know, when David talks about taking up a mighty sword against his enemies, we don't identify with that quite the same as we do this psalm. Is that right? And that's the role of a king who actually did those things. And he was a conqueror for God of the enemies of God. And we can learn from them. We can be strengthened by them and encouraged by them. But it's not quite the same. When you read these words, that he restores my soul and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, there's something very personal about that. That helps to reinforce the kind of thinking that not only David possessed, but that all of God's people can possess. And I think that's one of the reasons why this is so very important for us to be reading, not only this psalm, but the rest of scriptures. Now, what is it about this psalm that ought to instill in us a confidence about these thoughts and these promises?
I see three times he uses the word, three statements, three sentences where he says, I. He says, and I think these are things that, you know, I shall not walk. The next time he uses the word I, he says, I fear no evil. And the last time he uses, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think that's promises that he's made that we can hang on to and say, I will not want, I will fear no evil, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's things that are tangible that we can say that God will do for me.
Mm-hmm. And really and truly, if you look at this psalm, you see a past, present, future in these words, in these expressions. And of course, David, being the penman, was David inspired of God? Yes, he was. He was an inspired prophet of God. And so that also adds to the confidence we can have in these words. Because we know that these are not the words of some charlatan, of some trickster, or some just, as they say, silver-tongued devil. You know, people say fancy things all the time that people like, and they share, and they commend, and they go around memorizing. But these are the words of God that are expressed by the pen of his singer in Israel. And so there is an extra layer of confidence we can have in these things because they are inspired of the Holy Spirit. But furthermore, let's think about David, who penned them. I believe fully that it is an expression of the Holy Spirit, but it is also in that way that only God can accomplish an expression of the man, David. Now, what about David allows us to identify with him?
He had problems. His sin with Bathsheba gave in to temptations, but yet in Psalms 51, he talked about, you know, his sin was ever before him. And it talked about that David was a man after God's own heart. So, you know, we have to seek God with all our heart if we want to serve him and be saved ultimately. We got to do that also.
That's right. We are called to be a people after God's own heart. We are given the word of God, which helps us to do that very thing. And as Kenny points out, here is a man who we, I won't say given the privilege, that I don't like that phrase in this regard, but we are able to witness something in his life that caused him great shame and sorrow and hurt God and hurt Israel and hurt everyone around whom it touched. And yet that helps us to identify with this man who was not perfect and yet still called a man after God's own heart, because he had the desire, when he recognized his sin, to do what was right, to repent of his sin, to make full acknowledgement of him, and to begin living the life he was called to live. What else about David helps us to identify with him?
It's interesting that phrase about a man after God's own heart was not mentioned until the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
in the book of Acts, in Acts 13:22. And it talks about the son of Jesse, and I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will. So, I mean, his name carries over even into the New Testament, that we can look back, look at the things he did. And then we see, well, you know, David made mistakes. It gives us some comfort to look at individuals that had their shortcomings and failures, and yet God still was willing to forgive. And, of course, us living in the New Testament, the blood of Christ has been shed for us. So,
that's right.
And should give us hope.
And you think about some of those difficulties that David had in his life, for example, taking the ark and transporting it on a cart. That's not what God authorized. And it resulted in the death of Uzzah. You think about this man after God's own heart who feigned madness, a man after God's own heart who sinned not only with Bathsheba, but then also, the thought escaped me, there was another example of sin that he, counting and numbering the people. That was a sin that God held him accountable for. And yet, time and time again, we see a man who would turn from his sin back to God and once again honor God. And yet, you think about the difficulties we're talking about tonight, and we've been talking about in our class, they're not always brought on by our own sinful choices. It's also the circumstances brought on to us by someone else. Does David know about that? Saul tried to assassinate the man more than one occasion, sent out an army after had him moving from cave to cave to cave so that he could try to survive. So he knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to face an enemy who actually wanted to take his life. What about
his own son?
And his own son, Absalom, sought the throne, usurped the throne, took the throne, and then sought his own father's life. Do you think that hurt David? It absolutely did. He knew what it was to be betrayed by his own son. He also knew what it was to lose a child. He knew what it was to lose someone under his care, Uzzah, and no doubt others in the armies that he served over and with. You think about the fact that there were losses in his life with his best friend, Jonathan. And so there's just a lot in there in the text of scripture that we can see about David. And we can say, oh, I can identify with this man. And I can say, like he does in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If he saw David through this life, and as Kenny points out, that declaration of a man after his own heart being found in the New Testament, that helps us and reiterates that point that Jesus made, which is God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God still knows David. God still honors David. And God still has an appreciation and love and care for David.
Yes, talking about that David shed so much blood that God would not allow him to build the temple. Now, he was carrying out God's commands in these battles and doing that. But on the other hand, he had Bathsheba's husband put to death. I mean, that would work.
Yes,
that,
it was.
That was his own man that had him put to death. And so there was, you know, it was a lot went on with David. When you start looking at the whole picture, it's a lot.
It's complicated.
Yeah.
And that's one of the evidences for the scriptures, is that God shows his people warts and all. Very few we find not having everything exposed like that. Any other comment or question about that before we move on to question number 8? You know, when we're trying to encourage others who are facing adversity in this life, they're going through some loss or through some difficulty, sometimes we have to recognize that our answers just don't meet the criteria or won't necessarily meet the need, or at least that's the way we feel. Sometimes we feel at a loss for words for the one who's suffering. And I want to say, and we're going to talk about this for just a minute, we have to be very careful not to be overly bold in our answers, or we might become more like Job's friends than not. In just a moment, we're going to answer the question, what can we do to help a person maintain his faith under difficult circumstances? But before you do that, let's go to Job for just a moment. Let's look at Job chapter 10. We're going to talk just a little bit about how he described his friends, at least at some points. Look at Job chapter 10. We're going to go to verse 20. Somebody read verse 20 aloud for us of Job chapter 10.
Are not my days few? Cease and leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort.
So here he has friends who have come from some great distance, spending time with him. And they're talking. And his desire, his want is what? Stop talking. If you stop talking, I can maybe get a little comfort. And we're going to talk about what they did early on in a little bit. But can you imagine? Here you are trying to comfort someone, and they have the nerve to say, shut up. And yet that's the very thing we sometimes need to do, isn't it? And I don't like that phrase. I don't use that phrase. We tell Lily not to use that. But essentially he's saying, stop talking. You're doing more harm than good. They were not helpful. So we have to be very careful in our words, in our time with others. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 4. Now, there's a lot going on in this text that we're not looking at tonight. So I understand that's a lot of background, a lot of back and forth between Job and his friends. But look at verse 4. Would somebody read that aloud for us? Job 13, verse 4.
Yeah.
but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians.
Smear with lies. My version says forgers of lies. The idea is that they are producing and putting out all this which is not true. Can we be guilty of that? Trying to help someone? Trying to encourage them? And what we end up offering is not the truth, but speculation? Our own idea or view of things? What's the remedy for that? Be quiet. If you don't know, be quiet. And if you don't know, what should you be doing? If not in that circumstance, then when you go home and have time, studying the book, examining yourself, examining what God has said. And that would be a great help for us not to be involved in this being forgers of lies and worthless physicians. Chapter 16 and verse 2. And again, there's this back and forth in the book of Job between his friends and himself. Some is based in what God has undoubtedly said to them. Others are based on speculation and their own opinions. And what Job says here in verse 2 is, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And then chapter 21, verse 34. Job chapter 21, verse 34. Would somebody read that aloud for us? Verse 34 of chapter 21.
How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood.
Thank you, Jim. Again, they were offering things that were not wanted. But I'll also say this, to modify that. It's not just that they were offering what he didn't want. Sometimes when we do present the truth, does the person want to hear it? No. Sometimes when we offer help, do they want to accept the help? No. But what he's talking about is offering those things which do not help, which are not based in truth. And he said, I don't want that. And that's a reasonable expectation or a reasonable request from someone who's hurt. Now, I point this out because there is not only a danger that we can go in and do harm with our words, but also because we should not go from this and say, well, if that's the case, if there's a danger of overstepping the bounds and of saying something that's not helpful, but in fact hurtful because it's not true, it's my opinion, it's speculation, well, then maybe I shouldn't say anything at all. I think that's sometimes what we default to. It's just better. And I don't mean not just say something at all, but I mean not even approach the person at all. Keep them at arm's length. Because I don't know what to say. Is that the answer? No. No, it's not the answer. We need to be a people who deal in the truth in all things. We need to get over our fears of saying the wrong thing. Do more studying, soul searching, and practicing of the truth. And then make sure we're available to those who are hurting and needing help. So that we can be a comforter, a physician, a helper. Yes, sir.
I think we need to be like James said, to be swift to hear and slow to speak. We need to try to understand the problem, but then be slow about, you know, how we answer and answer with some thoughtfulness before we jump in and just worm out and don't do it.
Now, you're absolutely right, and I think that's a good answer for how do we handle these things? But we should not let that cripple us from speaking the truth or from sharing comfort and help. So let's ask this then in our question, what can we do to help a person maintain their faith under such circumstances? What can we do? And let's use scripture to talk about these things. Dad one time told me that if you ask a question, you should be willing to wait. So I'm going to wait. Yes, sir.
The scripture says the weak of those are weak, rejoice with those that rejoice. Even if you were there with a person weeping along, they would feel that you were, you know, empathetic. You would understand that.
That's right. And that requires that we spend time with each other, doesn't it? And sometimes we fail at doing that. Sometimes we withdraw from folks who are hurting because, again, we don't know what they're going through. But our responsibility and our need, really, is to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's right there. Now, what about the attitude that we often hear is, I don't want your pity. You know, I've heard that before. And I know you have heard that. If not directed towards you or somebody else, what about that? I don't want your pity. But what is pity? It's feeling sorry for someone, but it's sorrow or compassion that's expressed because of someone's circumstance. Is there something wrong with that? You know, the Lord was moved with compassion when he saw people. And what did he do? He acted for their benefit. He wept when his friend Lazarus died, when he was with Mary and Martha. Would it be right for them to say, I don't want your pity? No. I'd suggest to you that that's a worldly way of thinking that says, I don't want your pity when a child of God is trying to extend help or an offer of compassion. And we need to offer that compassion and be moved like the Lord was moved. We're going to talk more about accepting help in a little bit, but very good. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. What else?
He'd never leave you.
The Lord said he'd never leave you. Okay, so we can do what with that? We can not only remember it ourselves, but can we remind someone about that? Maybe in a card or a call or a visit. You're not alone. Maybe that's all we do is read that scripture because we don't know what else to say. Mark, did you want to say something?
Looking at what God told us in the greatest commandment, to love God, and then second was love your neighbor. So that tells us the order of things that are going to happen. So we put our neighbor's feelings of people that we are dealing with ahead of our own wishes, desires, and we focus on them. And we do that with the first commandment and how God wants us to.
Very good. When we do that, we're motivated in the right way, with the right heart, and with the right tools to do that. Yes, sir.
We can pray for them and with them.
That point brought up a text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is what's sometimes called a benediction by students of the scriptures. A benediction is basically a calling or a request for blessing upon another. And that's what the Apostle Paul does by inspiration in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says this to those in Thessalonica: Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He's praying for those brethren, and he's doing so by inspiration. But he's praying for what? For them? Comfort and establishment, or a surety, a firmness. Can we do that? Can we pray for our brethren and offer that kind of blessing? Absolutely we can. And we can not only do that in the privacy of our home or with our families, but we can do that with the one who's struggling. And that's something that we can do more of. We mentioned Job and his friends and how in those latter chapters and verses, he calls them miserable comforters, no physicians at all, dealers in lies. Well, what did they do well early on? They were just there with him. He said they sat with him for days, silent, just spending time with him. You know, in that case, they were good comforters, good helpers. And it would have been, at least in their interest and Job's interest, best if they went at that point. But of course, we're privileged to see what happened afterwards. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Let's turn over there, and I'd like for somebody to read that, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like for someone to read aloud for us verse 3 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God.
And he's talking about God being the source of comfort and how we are the recipients of that comfort. But then what do we do with that comfort we've received from our God? Comfort others. And I think the first application of this is really having to do with the gospel. What does comfort and the gospel have to do with each other?
Hope in a turbulent world.
Hope in a turbulent world helps to heal them of their sin. We use that word heal in the spiritual sense that the scriptures use. That is that they need to be washed of their sins, and they do that by obeying the gospel. And so we need to share the gospel with them and help lead them to the truth so that they can accept the truth and be healed by it, by the Lord. There's comfort there. But I think the principle is just as valid in these other things. You know, if I have not experienced a certain loss, well, then I am not yet equipped to help someone who has experienced that particular loss. I can still sit with them quietly. I may be able to help them in some other way. I may be able to meet some need they have, but I can't comfort them quite the same as this person over here who has experienced that same loss. Let's say the loss of a little child. They can comfort the one who has just lost a child in a way that I can't. Doesn't mean I don't have responsibility or that the rest of us don't either. But they have been comforted in their loss and able now to comfort this brother or sister who has just lost a little. Whatever circumstance those are in, when we've been comforted, we have a responsibility and a privilege to then share that comfort we have given by God to someone else so that they might experience that same thing. Now, does that come to us having that measure of comfort and that new ability, does that come through a pleasant thing or a pleasant circumstance? No, it means we've suffered. It means we've lost. It means we've endured something or some things that are very taxing and that may challenge our faith. But that's how we gained that resource. And you think about this. Does that come with great age or in our youth?
Learn certain things.
Now, that's not to say that someone in youth can't learn some of those things, but usually speaking, generally speaking, that comes through age and experience. That comes through time. Not only of building those bonds that are so precious, but then having those bonds broken or damaged or hurt because of the loss. And that equips you. Now, let's think about that. Sometimes in our youth, we're able to do certain things for the Lord because of our youth. Because of our energy, or because of our attention, or because of the resources we have. But then when we get older, do we have that same vigor or energy or youthful resources? No. But we have different resources. Useful. And I'm just going to put a plug in here. Mark is planning to do a class on using our talents, using our resources as we get older in the service to the Lord. And so there's work for us to do in these things as we're talking tonight about comfort. I'm trying to try to wrap up this lesson. I intended, there's several things that I wanted to talk about, but I do want to talk briefly about this. And we touched upon it already. But we have to be willing to ask for help and willing to receive help in our time of need. When we're having our faith challenged, what are we sometimes want to do?
We want to
isolate ourselves, either to insulate us from any more harm, or because we withdraw, we can't handle the usual relationships and the usual dealings from day to day. So we withdraw ourselves. We don't communicate our needs. We don't communicate Maybe we don't even know what they are, but we isolate ourselves. What can be the danger for the child of God in that?
To draw strength with one another, to understand that we're in a body and that we are a member. And it's kind of like a physical body. If we measure a finger, the other hand, it's, you know, tries to help out, whatever. And it should be that way in the body of Christ, that we need to seek help one from another, encouragement from one another.
That's right. And so it involves that we be observant of others, but we also need to be able to ask for help. Even if we say, I don't really know what I need, but I need something. Or I don't know what it is I need, but I want to talk to you about this or that or the other. You know, with the armor of God, we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God, aren't we? What happens if we choose not to do that? Do we receive the benefits of that armor? No. We do not receive what God intends because we chose not to put that on. Now, what about the help we need when it's offered by a brother or sister in Christ? What if we refuse that? And now, I know that there are different reasons to refuse help. What if we refuse it because of pride or because of some wrong motive? Or don't pity. Will we receive the help that God is offering? No. We don't allow our brethren to express their love or their gifts or their compassion or their mercy or the things they've been comforted in that they're now ready and willing to offer because we won't accept it. And if we won't accept what God offers us through our brethren, what can we expect to receive?
And sometimes people need to just allow the other person to form the isolate, just let them talk. You know, I got a good ear and let them do the talking. Sometimes that relieves a lot of, I guess, stress or whatever from that situation.
I know I can do more than that. If we won't ask for the help or receive the help, then we can't expect the help. We may very well struggle with that, or worse, because of it.
I think a lot of times we never like to talk more about it. Sometimes people say, I know what you're going. I know they mean well by it, but they never really think about it sometimes. I know what you're going through. But like I said, they've never been through it. They don't really know. But I guess it's just one compassion things, you know, you feel for the person. And sometimes not really the right words, unless you really know yourself.
And even then, and it's going to be different for different people, and you might have a different opinion, but I've been told by many, when someone offers or asks for help, or they express some challenge they're facing, it may not be the best choice we have to say, I had the same thing happen to me. This, that, and the other. We go in and tell our story. That may not be the time for that. There may be a time for that, but we don't need to compare wounds. We need to help the one who's wounded. We'll leave off there with our class. We'll pick up in lesson number 6, church problems. There are handouts in the back. Please take one if you haven't already. And please fill that out and be prepared to talk about lesson number 6, church problems, next week.
Good to see this number out tonight. It's been a beautiful day. Good to have those join us on Zoom. Appreciate y'all taking time out to be with us. Appreciate the technology that allows that. If you're visiting with us, you're an honored guest. We appreciate you taking time out to schedule to be with us. We would ask you to put out a visitor's card, and we would remind you of our services Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and at 11 for worship. 10 o'clock in Bible study. That was worship 6:30 Sunday evening. We will have worship again. James and Marvis are traveling. They're going to pick up her mother. I think she's going to stay with them a while. And she's very comical about it, so I'll let you talk to her about that. Good to have Chris and Colton back with us. They were in North Carolina this past weekend. Just remember those who are sick. Dorothy is recovering. Kay has an appointment Tuesday, I think it is, to follow up on her heart procedure, and we'll hopefully get some good news from that. Remember Rob, Harold, Kenny, and Diane with their problems. Bob and Deborah and Patsy. And Mary Ann had an appointment recently, and she got a good report from her cancer, said that she was cancer-free, and they changed her from 6 months to a year. We were very happy to hear about that. The Lincoln Church of Christ is going to be hosting a gospel meeting the 20th through the 24th. There's a bulletin on the board to give you some more information. In Lincoln, North Carolina. Have a picnic scheduled for April the 20th. I believe it's April the 30th, isn't it? April the 30th at the American Legion Shelter. We meet at 4:30. Tonight, Henry will lead our song service. Gary will speak to us. And Terry will word the closing prayer.
And also put your markers on 274. 274 will be the song after the next lesson. I'm not ashamed to want my Lord, not to live at this cost. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his own. Fame as the throne is from the stand, and he can well secure. While I'm committed to his hand, till the decisive hour, there will be all my worth the same for his father's sake. And in the New Jerusalem, upon for me always.
Turn, if you would, to Book of Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah. Very short book, 3 chapters. And it's the prophecy of Zephaniah. Verse 1 identifies who the prophet is. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, gives us the context and the setting, the time. And then in verse 4, we read what his prophecy is regarding. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's a prophecy about God stretching out his hand against his people, against Judah and against Jerusalem. And specifically, I'd like to look at chapter 3. There's a verse in there that I think we can profit from. We can learn and apply to ourselves as individuals, as well as to ourselves as a congregation of God's people. You know, the Judah, Jerusalem, these were God's chosen people. He said he was going to stretch out his hand against them. And this is what he says about Judah. Verses 1 and 2. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Four things. Listens to no voice. Accepts no correction. Does not trust in the Lord. Does not draw near to God. We need to be careful when we, as individuals, when we, as a congregation of God's people, starts doing these things. Do we listen to our own conscience? Do we listen to God in the scriptures? Judah didn't listen to her prophets, didn't listen to God, had no conscience. When God spoke, it says she did not accept correction. You know, God many times did things to correct, to discipline, to guide, to direct the Israelites. And they didn't, he says here, they accepted no correction. You know, when we read in the scriptures, when we read the New Testament, when we read the words of Christ, when we read the words of the apostles, the letters, are we willing to accept what the scripture says? Both as individuals and as a congregation of God's people. I keep using that phrase because I want to impress upon us that we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ as a unit. The next thing, the number three thing that we read is she did not trust in the Lord. She does not trust in the Lord. You know, when peer pressure, when worldly pressures, you know, when there's an opportunity to make a little extra money, maybe in a not so conventional way, maybe defraud someone, maybe just a little bit of a story, maybe not taking the opportunity to proclaim Christ. What we're doing is we're not trusting God to do the things that he's promised. You know, Daniel, when he prayed after the command came out that they were not to worship any other besides Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel went to his room and he prayed as he normally did. You know, it would have been easy to just say, I'll just put it off for now. But he trusted that God would take care of him, that God would deliver him if he did the right thing. And God did. She drew not near to her God. When we come together to worship, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to sing songs of praise, when we can be together and can demonstrate our love and care for one another and concern for one another. Judah did not worship God as God wanted. If you remember, there were times when Judah, and this is later on, when they were really going offline as far as God is concerned in their worship, and they brought in idols into the temple, and they moved the altar. They moved things that God had prescribed and set up out of the way, and set up different idols like other nations around them. When we don't come together to worship, when we don't worship God properly, when we don't do the things God asks us to do with our whole heart. And I want you to think about the idea. It didn't say just did not come worship. It said did not draw near to God. When we worship, when we come together, when we pray, are we trying to draw ourselves near to God, to draw near to God, to understand and to worship Him as God? You know, we have a responsibility, just as the Israelites did in the Old Testament. And we have a responsibility to honor God, to obey what He says. We have a responsibility to do the things that God has prescribed in the scriptures. And that includes, and I think this, you know, when we talk about responsibility, we have a responsibility to obey. To hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, live faithfully. But I want you to think about those acts, those things that we're to do, from the point of view of what a privilege it is that God sent His Son to die on the cross. We don't have to do anything spectacular. He doesn't require us to do something that we cannot do. What He asks us to do is to draw near to Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. The things He asks us to do are very simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and live faithfully. Anyone is subject to that invitation, that call to obey God, to love God, to draw near to God in that way, would ask you to come as we stand and sing the song of Selected.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portal feet waiting and watching for you and for me. Go home. You are waiting, go home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercy? Mercy's for you and for me.
Jesus is calling, calling on.